It is 30 minutes past the hour, and in accordance with 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things being done properly and in an orderly manner, we are going to score points for punctuality. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are in the opening paragraph of this chapter, what I'm simply titling, Grace Logistics. The grace logistics that have to be worked out in verses 1 through 4. We gave you a summary already of this chapter. In chapter 16, Paul presents his final, now concerning message. Many of the chapters in 1 Corinthians begin with those words, now concerning. It's been a while since we've seen one, though. He went through a string of them up through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 in there. But it's been a while. He got a little sidetracked when he started developing into spiritual gifts and aspects of love and the things through chapters 12, 13, 14, and so forth. But here we have the final of the now concerning messages, and we reach the area that he kind of held off to the end. He reserved this money matter to the final chapter as a conclusion or a closing matter to deal with. And it is a discourse on grace logistics, the gift that they were putting together for believers in need in Jerusalem. And that's where we are in our study. He goes on to detail his own travel plans and the travel plans of others. Verses 5 through 9, he details his own travel plans and the plans of others in verses 10 through 12. Quite a bit of that is up in the air at the point of time that he writes. It's not yet locked in. And in a way, it's really going to be a blessing for us because we can observe the text, we can observe how Paul functioned in his ministry, and realize that we are finite creatures, creatures of time, bound by time. We have things that are up in the air as far as we know. They are, of course, locked in the Father's grace eternal plan. They've been determined since before the foundation of the world, but we don't know what those details are. So from our human perspective, they're up in the air still, and we have to simply stay flexible and willing to be obedient as the Father leads. So this will be, I think it's going to be very edifying for us, particularly when we address this move. Where is Austin Bible Church going to relocate? Where are we going to find property that we can build on? Where are we going to move to? Well, that's up in the air at the moment. So hopefully teaching on up in the air, well, maybe we'll give a whole doctrinal study on the doctrine of up in the air. All right. And hopefully we'll get the principles that will ground us and keep us stable during this time. A concluding charge defines the Christian way of life in verses 13 and 14. And I love these verses. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And so we'll look at those verses and realize what we have there is a pattern, an outline for the entire Christian way of life. And we'll have to figure out how you women can act like men. That'll be a neat feature there because it's applied to every believer. Then this gets followed up with a practical exhortation concerning the household of Stephanas. And we'll do a little bit of study on Stephanas and the blessings of seeing how his family was dedicated to serving the saints in verses 15 through 18. Finally, the chapter and the epistle conclude with a prolonged benediction that we'll handle in verses 19 through 24, including what I keep scaring everybody with is the kissing lessons that we're going to have when it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We will have to give doctrinal teaching on the holy kiss. And so if you're not familiar with kissing and you need some remedial kissing lessons, we will be able to do that. For this morning, though, we're in verses 1 through 4 on grace logistics. Verses 1 through 4 on grace logistics. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And then he spells it out in verse 2. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. I've not yet opened in prayer, so let's take a moment, each one of us with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, prepare your heart for the teaching of God's Word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing it is for each one of us to assemble, to submit ourselves under the authority of your word. We recognize, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that the message we hear this morning is not the opinion of man, it's not Pastor Bob's opinion of what we should do. The word we hear this morning is the living and abiding word of God as revealed through the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we would submit to that authority, that we would recognize that we are expected to make application of that which we receive. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Grace Logistics, verses 1 through 4. There's 5 points of study we're going to get out of this. And we've gone through a number of them. I'll be a little out of sorts this hour and next as I'm employing a borrowed laptop. Appreciate that. And this thing with the free floating hand, I've done this before. This is standard in Ukraine, in the Philippines, and elsewhere, where you just kind of roam around a platform and a stage holding a Bible in a free floating hand. So that part I'm comfortable with. The laptop is strange, and having my printed notes over here is a little different. In fact, this I don't like. I'm going to move this over here. All right. The collection for the saints. The logeia, the collection. And we can do all the word studies on logeia. We've done that. But the context of this passage actually defines the term better than anything else. When you glance down, you'll note that it is a gift that is going to Jerusalem in verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so what they are arranging in practical terms is simply a financial offering. There is logistics involved. In other words, how are they going to collect the funds? Who is going to have custody of the funds? And then who is going to transport? All of that is earthly. All of that is administrative in nature. We might think of all of that being deacon in function. When we understand the deacon role in a local church as opposed to the pastoral role in a local church. So the logistics orient on the how are we going to get this done and the practical matters of earthly things that have to happen. But from Paul's standpoint, Paul's priority is to make sure that the mental attitude behind the action is on target, that the thinking is grace-oriented, that the activity that takes place is for the glory of Jesus Christ, that it is a spiritual work of service, not simply an earthly matter. Any unbeliever can collect funds. Any unbeliever can create a charitable organization, and there are many non-believing charitable organizations around the world today. So you'll see the priority on this as we break it down. The collection for the saints is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. There were subpoints under that, but we're going to pass by that. Secondly, Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure. He restates the procedure. So as he says in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And the Galatian procedure was to be followed by the Corinthians. And I'm firmly convinced it's a restatement that when he spells it out in verse 2 here, this is not the first time they've heard this. They actually had it verbally when he was with them. This was the procedure he taught them while he was there. Paul was with them in Corinth, and not only is it inconceivable to think that he would not have put this practice into place while he was there, we know from chapter 4 that his ways are taught from church to church, that Timothy was there to remind them of his ways. So here are the procedures. On the first day of every week, each of one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper. We're going to detail the as he may prosper today. And we'll discuss the aspect of prosperity so you and I can identify properly the prosperity that we have received. It's not a question of whether or not we are prosperous. We're not going to evaluate, am I prosperous or am I not prosperous? We're going to evaluate that we are prosperous. As he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. We don't want the pressure of Paul's presence forcing people to cough up money that they wouldn't cough up otherwise. We don't want the donations to come in under false motivations. There's the procedure. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections come into existence when I arrive. Then verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, whomever. We'll discuss who might that be. Well, some Corinthians, some of them, those that are a part of the gathering and those that are trusted to with the character and integrity to administer such a thing. Whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters, plural letters, to carry your gift, single gift, to Jerusalem. And then what we will conclude this section with, if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. We have to examine that there are things that are fitting and not fitting, and what is fitting or not fitting can change from month to month, week to week, day to day, person to person. And it might be fitting for a person in one realm, but entirely unfitting for that same person in a different realm. And so we'll discuss that. It may be entirely unfitting because somebody else is designed to do that. You'll see what we mean when we get to that point. So he restates the Galatian collection procedure. Now, there are some points of this as well, and if you missed them, I would encourage you, you're not going to get enough of a review today to make a difference. Go back, review the MP3 files, listen to the lessons, because there was a process that got them here. That process began with a ministry to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, and they took Titus along with them, but they went to Jerusalem with a logeia, with a gift, a financial gift for believers in Jerusalem during a famine situation. And so a practice became a procedure. That procedure was then spelled out to the Galatian churches. So we saw the steps that brought them there. Paul traveled with Barnabas in a benevolence ministry to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem pillars, the apostles that were there, James and John and Peter, they had a burden for the poor. They were thankful, obviously, for the practice when Paul and Barnabas showed up and had a logeia gift. But they also had a desire to be used of the Lord for such things when the time came for Jerusalem to be in that position. So they also were burdened for the poor. Paul was in agreement with that burden, communicated that to the Galatian believers. And we have it recorded in Galatians chapter 2. We have other financial information throughout the book of Galatians. And so the process, the practice then became a procedure that the Galatian churches developed, and then those procedures got shared with other churches. They also developed the priorities that it would start with your Bible teachers, move on to the household of the faith in Galatians 6:6. Note that may be a different local church from your own, but believers, no question there, the household of the faith are believers, but then ultimately all people. We have an opportunity to be gracious and generous with unbelievers. And it may very well be that in those opportunities, as the doors are opened, recognizing that the open doors have to be identified by the spiritual leadership. We'll talk about that. That this is the priority system. Now, Paul's various practices were initially taught in various local churches, but were subsequently disseminated to every local church under his apostolic authority. Hold your finger there in chapter 16. Look back to chapter 4. And I'm reviewing this for a couple of reasons. One, it'll help us to lock it in here in this Corinthian study, but secondly, it's going to be a huge benefit for us over in 1 Timothy. It's going to pay, if we do the homework right this morning, it's going to pay dividends in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 4 in verse 17. We have reference here to the practices. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. Those are the practices, where the practices become procedures. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. There's another reference. It's not in the notes, but it just popped into my head. Over in chapter 11, where we dealt with this in terms of head covering and gender roles. And the reference to practices in the church. And if there are other practices in other churches, Paul said that he did not know of any. And of course, this popped into my head, but the exact verse didn't pop into my head. But the term practice, as it occurs here, as I said, I'm going to be a little out of sorts this morning with verse 15, 16. There it is. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, what these verses do is they help us to recognize that when we take principles from Scripture and we want to put them into application, that's where a principle becomes a practice. We don't have to copy what every other church does just because other churches are doing it. But recognize that in the foundational stage of the church, that these practices were being developed under the leadership of Jesus Christ through His apostles with the leading of the Holy Spirit. When they get encoded in the Scriptures, that's when we have to be obedient. All right? And this is where we created a point E in class. Pauline practices and procedures became church age precepts when God the Holy Spirit placed them in the New Testament. Under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, when these practices are codified in the New Testament and they become normative for local church application, then we're accountable. We are absolutely accountable. That's the difference. Paul and Barnabas developed practices for benevolent gifts when they took that trip to Jerusalem. Those practices became procedures when they taught that to the Galatian churches, and then the Holy Spirit inspired that in the book of Galatians. So practices and procedures become church age precepts when they appear in the New Testament. And then they have the sanction of authority and not just simply the traditions of the church. See, this is where you get into trouble if you elevate church tradition to the level of Scripture. You can't do that. The Roman church does that. You can't do that. We have practices here. Should they be equated to the level of biblical authority? Well, you know, we've got practices here, but they're just simply practices that we found to be helpful, to be useful in the edifying of the saints, in the application of 1 Corinthians 14. We've got practices, but that doesn't mean that other churches have to do them, or they're wrong if they don't. We have communion on the second Sunday of the month. That's our practice. But we don't elevate that to something comparable to revealed Scripture because we don't have a book of the Bible that says, thou shalt observe communion on the second Sunday of the month. The Holy Spirit didn't take our practice and then place it in the inspired text. That becomes important. Now, it's important to understand here in chapter 16, because this is a situation when it applies to local churches and benevolence offerings, benevolence funds, or what we might do if we have such a fund in recognizing believers in need. All right? We would follow these procedures because the Scriptures record them and place them there for us. It's going to be edifying here in this chapter. It's also going to bear fruit in 1 Timothy because we deal with aspects there. I'm thinking primarily chapter 2, a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And boy, if you want to find something that drives feminists up a wall, it's that chapter right there. And what they typically do is they ignore it, or they dismiss it, or they say, well, that was Paul's practice, but that was only for the first century. That was only for the male chauvinist patriarchal culture that he lived in. We're past that now. We're modern now. All right? Recognize the steps where practices became procedures, became precepts under the inspiration of Scripture when they're recorded in the Word of God for church age application. And in that very text, I'll give something away right now. In that very text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says women can't be pastors, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And I believe deliberately so. I believe that God the Holy Spirit took it back to Adam and Eve to say, you know what? This is not just an aspect of culture. This is not for one generation or one century or one culture. This is a universal aspect of gender roles for the human race. By taking it back to Adam and Eve, to deliberately counter what would come up with 20th and 21st century feminist liberation theology. All right. So that's a preview for where we're going to go. But this is how practices and procedures become precepts. Church age precepts when God the Holy Spirit placed them in the New Testament. All right, thirdly, the first day of each week was occasion for identifying prosperity and stocking the charity thesaurus. And that's where we are. The first day of the week, that was the occasion. And it comes about, how often does it come about? Every week. Every week. The first day of the week, what elsewhere is called the Lord's Day. Remember, one of the shocking changes from Old Testament to New Testament is that the seventh day Sabbath now becomes the first day, Lord's Day, where the primary day for Christian assembly and worship became the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. And on this day, where we are worshiping the Lord God, where we are identifying His work in our lives, one of those things we acknowledge is that He is a God of grace and He provides abundantly. That my God does supply all my need. And I identify that prosperity each and every day. Now, this is an opportunity for each individual. The emphasis in this verse is on hekastos. It's on each individual. Let me get back to chapter 16 here. The first day of every week, each one of you. It's on an individual basis. Some things we do corporately, but this is a thing that you do individually. This is in your own evaluation, in your own soul. Each of you is to put aside and save. Now, here's your imperative. Your imperative is given twice. The verb put aside is the primary imperative. Saving is the participle that explains what that imperative actually does. Self-deposit. It's a present active imperative from tithemi. A self-deposit. Each one of you is to put aside. Each one of you make a deposit. Make a deposit. And by having made the deposit, it's out of your hands. See, some people, if they have money in their pocket, it burns a hole in that pocket. And they have a compulsion. I'm just preaching to an empty room this morning. Spend it. It's there. It's in your pocket. Okay? Now, if you actually deposit it in an account, in a fund, in a box, in a drawer, but somewhere, then it's not in your pocket. It's now out of your hands, and it's not yours anymore. Make the self-deposit. Tithemi has a lot of applications, but it is a technical term of commercial life when it's utilized in a context that incorporates money or economics. And it becomes the antonym for, you have two terms, one to withdraw and one to deposit. Just like with banking today, you've got deposit slips and withdrawal slips. All right, this is the term to make a deposit when tithemi is used in financial applications. So each day of the week, make a deposit. That's the imperative. Make a deposit. The participle then describes what you're doing when you make that deposit. It's a present active participle of thesaurizo. 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 So this is what you're doing when you're making a deposit. You are saving. You are treasuring. A thesaurus is a treasure or a treasure house. All right? So when you're struggling for a word, when you need a word to use and use a word you've used way too many times, and you think, you know what, I need to come up with a different word, where do you go? You go to your treasure house of words and say, wow, I don't have to keep using the same word over and over again. I can use this word or this word or this word and find four or five synonyms that can be used, commonly called a thesaurus, treasure house of words. It bails you out of the verbal redundancy. All right. So the participle, though, describes the activity. It's defining the imperative. When you are putting aside, you are saving. Now let me add a doctrinal interpretation to this. When you are laying aside in an earthly activity, when you are contributing to this charity fund, you are saving, and in that application, laying up treasure in heaven. The deposit you're making is an eternal deposit in the third heaven. What you've done is you've done something on earth. You've had a grace perspective saying, you know what, I'm prosperous. God has blessed me. There are brothers in need. and I'm setting this money aside for brothers in need. When you do that, you are thesaurizoing. And I believe, now how do I, let's see. Alt, shift, one. Hey, cool. And when I do the tithemi on earth, putting aside, I am accomplishing this verb, thesaurizo, in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven. We went through a series of verses Wednesday night on how do I thesaurizo and what is a thesauros. And we looked at all the terms everywhere they're found in Scripture, including those places in the Gospels that talk about blessed is the man who lays up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. That's a thesaurizo application right there. No different than the thesaurizo application we have here. All right. And here is where we did our studies on thesaurizo. If you want the noun form, it's thesauros, T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S, thesauros. All right, this morning let's talk about that which he might prosper. Subpoint D in your notes. Now here I've got to give you some Greek and show you some confusion. And I will hopefully allow you to share in the confusion so that you can see where some of the difficulty comes in interpreting this text, translating it first of all, and then interpreting it. You can't interpret it if you can't properly translate it. The phrase as it appears is ha, ti, oh, there I did that, let's not do that. All right, we'll back up and we'll go forward. Alt, shift, one. Oh, okay. We can get colorful here. All right, that which, ha, ti, aeon, and then here's your verb, euadotai. Okay? That's how it appears, we think. Okay? Ha, being a neuter relative pronoun, which or that which, ti, the particle, the neuter particle, what, and then aeon is a conditional particle, might be, it might, and then the verb. So we could render it, that which, what, or whatever, thing, he might prosper. If you take it that way. But see, here's where some more confusion can creep in. This ha, ti, might not be two words. What if it's only one word? What if it's the word hati? Okay, hati, that's right. Hati is one of, not hati, not you guys. I just realized what I heard. Okay, 21st century American culture has a little lingo out there, a little term, where somebody is a hati. And as I understand, I am a little out of touch, I've gotten older, but we used to say someone was a fox. Or we used to say someone was, a babe or something. We had different terms back in the day. But whatever it is, okay? That's right. There was a generation when you thought someone was just very swell. We don't use words like that. Anyway, haughty. Let me get back to haughty, okay? Haughty is everywhere in the New Testament. And it's causative. It can show purpose clause, it could be because, it could be for, it could be that, it could be explanatory. And if you take it as causal, or you take it here as a purpose, you could say, each one of you put aside and save so that he might prosper. In other words, if you are not grace-oriented, and you're not putting aside each Sunday, and you're not saving, laying up treasure in heaven, then you fail to reach this purpose clause of prospering. In other words, it makes prospering a result of the saving. See? Or you take it as a relative pronoun, the way the New American Standard does here, as he may prosper, and you take it as a definer, something that's defining the capacity with which you save. All right, so you see why that can be confusing? Even if you don't know Greek, you can at least see the... Don't do that. Escape does not get out of it. Escape only gets out of it. Again, I'm using an unfamiliar setup here. All right, there we are. So the difference being whether the word is ha, whether there's two words, ha-ti, or whether it's ha-ti. Another realm for, and you can see that, even if you don't read Greek, you can see that it could be two words or one word. Is there a space belonging in there or not? The earliest manuscripts had no spaces between words. The earliest manuscripts were all capital letters, written from left to right. No spaces between words, and also no breaks at the end of a line in most cases. If you had a real long word like euadotai, and you reach the end of your line, you might just have room for euadot, and you put the I on the left column, on the left side of the next column down. All right. So this is part of why we examine the manuscripts and try to determine the difference between ha-ti or ha-ti. The other question is, with respect to this verb euadotai, is it subjunctive or is it indicative? Is it subjunctive or is it indicative? Typically, the subjunctive would lengthen the vowel to otai. The problem is that enduao is an a-o verb, an omicron omega verb, which lengthens the vowel there, the omega vowel. So it could be, you could take it as a subjunctive, you could take it as an indicative. And again, however you handle that, whatever you decide that is going to alter your interpretation. All right. Now the verb euadao, which you see right here, eu is a prefix, common prefix meaning well. Adao is a verb. Probably not familiar with it, but you do know the noun hados. H-O-D-O-S, hados. A hados is a way, or a road, a path. Each one of us has to follow the path that the Father leads. We have to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Jesus Christ said He was the way, the truth, and the life. All right, He is the hados, the aletheia, and the zoe. Two of those make real pretty feminine girl names. But hados, for whatever reason, hados just does not sound like a feminine, real pretty, cute girl name. So we don't have as many hadases running around as we have aletheias and zoes. But Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. The hadas, the aletheia, and the zoe. So the noun hadas has a verb form, hadao, you hadao. In other words, to have a good road. To have a good road. If you have a good road, you're prospering. All right? And the verb is used in 3 John. How many times do we turn to 3 John? Join me in 3 John. And it's used twice in verse 2. 3 John only has one chapter. Some people try to say 3 John chapter 1 verse 2. Bugs me to tears. There is only one chapter, so you don't say chapter 1 verse 2. You just say 3 John verse 2. John calls himself the elder as he composes this to Gaius, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. Euadao. All right? That you may prosper. See, for whatever reason, the prosperity theology crowd doesn't normally go here, or when they do go here, they misapply it. That you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity. And soul prosperity is to be the governing standard. In other words, if your soul prosperity is a wreck, if your soul condition, your soul health condition is poor, you're in spiritual poverty in your soul, why would you expect temporal life prosperity beyond that? So that you may prosper and be in good health. Is there anything wrong with praying for your physical health? No, but it's not a priority. What's more important than your physical health? The health of your soul. That's right. The health of your soul. There are people on our prayer list that have some legitimate health needs. I'm not praying for any of them. Because they have legitimate spiritual needs that, in my mind, are a priority. What are we going to accomplish? If they get perfect health and are in the peak, the pinnacle of physical health fitness, and they die and go to hell tomorrow, what have we really done? No, I pray that they hear the gospel. And maybe their poor health will be one of the humbling factors that makes them miserable, that breaks through some of the pride and selfishness. The Father can use poor health as a tool to draw. Remember, and unless the Father's drawing, they're not going to come to Christ. So, do I pray for health needs? I do, but in priority. And that's what we see here. So, again, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. That's the term. And it's used in 3 John, but it's used back here now in 1 Corinthians 16. Very limited usage of euodao. And we have to determine how to handle he might prosper, he does prosper. And whether the ha t is the whatever he might prosper, demonstrating a proportion to the saving, or whether we take it as a causative prospering. In other words, we save because we do prosper. All right? Now, two choices to make. And let me start by saying, you know what? Practically, does it make a difference? Practically, if this text says each one of you is to put aside and save according to what you are prospering, that's a legitimate application. And it's consistent with, by the way, it's consistent with the principles of grace giving that come up in 2 Corinthians. That giving is a function of the attitude with respect to what one has, not with respect to what one does not have. And so it's always going to be proportionate. It's always going to be consistent with the economic conditions the Father has you in. And that's always going to be the case, whatever this verse happens to say. Or is it causative? Do we set aside and save, each one of you set aside and save, because you prosper? Because you prosper. On a practical basis, whichever way you want to translate this, whichever way you want to interpret it, it's not going to change the fact that believers in a local church on a Sunday ought to be gracious with their finances. On a practical basis, it does not change who we are or what we do. Question. Okay, now let me Alt Shift 0. Can't reach it with one hand. Alt, Shift, 0. All right. What is prosperity anyway? How do you know if you're prosperous? Let's look at some verses. I would put forth that prosperity is a consequence of diligent work. That you don't have to be a Bill Gates billionaire to be prosperous. Prosperity is a consequence of diligent work, that any believer who works is prosperous, or can be. With a prosperous, it starts with a mental attitude. All right, we go to Ephesians, we go to 1 Thessalonians, we go to 2 Thessalonians. Start with Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. Interestingly, of course, Ephesus was the setting from which 1 Corinthians was written, and not long after the departure out of Ephesus, then 2 Corinthians gets written. So there are connections between 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Ephesus 4:20, Ephesians 4:28. See, this is a part of the Christian way of life. This is a part of putting on the new self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. All right? And you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, since the reality is God is making us a new creature and has made us a new creature, we need to order our thinking and make our choices to reflect that. Not to earn it, not to deserve it, but to reflect it, to be worthy of it. And so it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We tell the truth rather than tell lies. Not because the Ten Commandments say, don't tell lies, but because our new nature in Christ is incompatible with the old nature that was a liar. Not under law, but under grace. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Realizing that failing to live the new manner of life is far worse than just simply breaking a Mosaic law commandment. You are actually in the outworking of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Every time you defy the new nature and go back to the old nature, you are laying an opportunity at the feet of the adversary. And what opportunity might that be? Opportunity to slander the name of Jesus Christ by pointing at you, bringing discredit and shame on the one that redeemed you. He who steals must steal no longer. Why? Because the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal? No. Once again, it's not violation of law, but it is a failure to function in the new manner of life he has created us for. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. In other words, work. You're not a thief. You work. And this is the amazing thing. You realize this? There has not been, and the glories of the United States of America, our heritage, our culture, our history, there are many believers through the history of the church that did not live in a land of freedom like we live in. And the idea of a verse that says, don't steal but work, their work options were rather limited. They wanted to work, they had to work, they were commanded to work, but they were slaves, or they were serfs, or they were whatever. They were not. Their work was limited to their feudal lord or to their king or to their political structure or whatever society or culture they were living in. We actually live in a culture where if you want to work, you can work. And if you want to work for someone else, you go to work for someone else. If you don't like working for them, you go to work for someone else. If you don't like working for them, you can go to work for yourself. Start your own job. You know how unique that is in the history of the human experience. All right. So he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share. Now notice, there is a purpose clause for why you work. You're not working to get rich. You're not working to keep from being hungry, although if you don't work, you will be hungry. The purpose clause in this passage, so that he will have something to share. So that he will have something to share. So who's prosperous? Prosperity is a consequence of diligent work, where your needs are met, and where the abundance beyond your needs, are they yours? Is the abundance for you, or is the abundance for someone else? Say, well, the abundance is for me. Right? I have extra, so I have extra. That's play money. That's vacation money. That's weekend. That's whatever. Life is short, play hard. It really, that abundance is for you? Why did the Father give you that abundance? All right. So we have a pattern here. We'll have something to share with one who has need, recognizing that it's not about us. Nothing in the Christian way of life is about us. Over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See, there's more than one passage that addresses this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you'll know, you say, is this a financial passage? No, it's a love passage. As to the love of the brethren, verse 9, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, you guys are about the last church on the planet that needs this Bible class. Because the Holy Spirit's already convicted you of this, and you're already making application. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That would include Thessalonican Bible Church, Berea Bible Church, Philadelphia, Philippi Bible Church. So their benevolence was not limited to their own local assembly, but other assemblies in other locations. But notice, brethren, who are in all Macedonia. It starts with the regenerate. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And notice, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Wow. That's not 21st century American. Your ambition is to live a quiet life? You mean your ambition is not to raise Cain and party all weekend and go do this and do that and all this other stuff? It's not exactly a quiet life, is it? You should have an ambition. See, and this is where the world is turning it around backwards. And they say, if you live a quiet life, you have no ambition. They define ambition by all the recreation you can do on a weekend or a holiday or over the summer and whatnot. But living a quiet life can be an ambition. And should be. It's commanded here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why? So that you'll get very, very rich and have no problems in life. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Outsiders in that context being unbelievers. Absolute worst thing in my mind. If a church is working properly, it has grace towards themselves, grace towards their fellow brothers and sisters, then a brother in need, a sister in need will be taken care of by the brethren, by the local church. And if that doesn't happen and they go to government for their help, what does that say about the capacity for that local church? That you're supposed to behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You know, this is a thing that you've been watching the news about the Mormons, the FD, the fundamental sect out there in West Texas and all that. Now, they're a cult, horrible cult. Every last one of them is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. They're going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ, every last one of them. But what's one thing they do, and they do very well? They take care of themselves, and they take care of others. Absolutely. For years and years to come, they take care of themselves, they take care of others. They're self-sufficient, they store, they save, and they take care of their needs and the needs of one another. And everything that we see as a principle of Scripture for behaving properly towards outsiders, that's what their cult has taken and magnified and twisted and put into force in their cult. And it's interesting that the cultists do better than the Christians do in applying the Christian Scriptures. But don't get me wrong. They're not doing better in terms of divine good production. They won't be rewarded for what they do. But on a practical, earthly level, they outdo believers as a rule. They knock on more doors. They proselytize to a greater degree. All right. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:12. So work is a command. And having a gracious, sharing attitude is a command. And if you fail to work, you're worse than an unbeliever. We have that in Timothy, but we also have the aspect of it here. There's a larger context for this here, but verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. The Thessalonians actually were a bit cramped. Their cash flow, shall we say, was a bit hindered because they had to put up that bond in one respect. Other things were going on. Philippi had to send some gifts for their needs. Kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Night and day. Meaning if your day job doesn't cut it, do you go get a night job? Moonlighting? What are you going to do? If your salary doesn't cut it, if your two salaries don't cut it, three salaries don't cut it. I'm not going to get on to a whole developed study of biblical economics here this morning. But these are simply principles that we have. Now notice, verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If you're lazy and don't work, that's only going to last so long. Because physical hunger will end your miserable existence. Even in the law, even in the Old Testament, they had procedures in place for feeding the poor. But they had to work to get it. The gleaning of the fields. You want to eat? You're going to work for it. That's the pattern. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, there's a problem with that. You got to get to work. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion. Now there it is again, the word quiet. Why does quiet keep coming up? I want to shout that. Why does quiet keep coming up? Work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him. It may come to a point where a local church has to take action against in terms of church discipline, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Church discipline is not adversarial, but it is family admonishment. All right, so here are the passages, just three of them, but you see where they are in agreement with 1 Corinthians 16. Put aside and save that which you might prosper. That which you might prosper. Put aside and save. It will be used. It will be a blessing to a brother in need. It comes to the purpose clause in the final expression, and I'll close with this, point E, so that a lageia collection might not come about, might not ginamai, might not exist. So that a collection might not come about on the occasion of my coming. We don't want Paul's presence to be the occasion for a lageia. We want the lageia to be a regular feature each and every Sunday. We don't want it to be for false motivation. And we don't want it to be under pressure of Paul's being on the scene. The lageia should be because a believer with the doctrinal teaching has the capacity and wants to be gracious in the prosperity the Father has supplied. The occasion of Paul's arrival is not a reason to take up a collection, but it may be the reason by which the application of that collection will then be brought to focus. Because what are these guys saving for? They don't know. They don't know. Is it going to go to a church in Jerusalem? This one is, but they didn't know that. Is it going to go to a church in Philippi? Is it going to go to a church in Galatia? Is it going to go to a church in Rome? Is there going to be a famine in Jerusalem? Is there going to be an earthquake in Smyrna, or an earthquake in Laodicea? They don't know. But they have a fund that is contributed to each and every week. And then when the spiritual leadership identifies a use or a need, the fund is already in place. And people aren't pressured to support something or not support something, or to decide whether they think that need is worthy or not. They've already contributed. It's already there. No strings attached. You've contributed to the fund. It is the fund. The spiritual leaders come along and identify the application of that fund. It's a wonderful pattern. We had a chance to use it last week. We had a Gideon speaker. And rather than have a wonderful presentation, great speaker. I enjoyed it very much so. But then we didn't pass a plate and get everybody all whipped up and excited and full of fervor about what a great speaker the guy was. No. Actually, we had a fund. It was already prearranged, pre-handled. And there was no pressure when he was here. We didn't want to embarrass him while he was here. It's application of this priority. All right. Wednesday, we'll come back and we'll study the courier team. Who might they approve? Who might they approve? And is Paul stuck with total clowns? If they appoint the biggest knuckleheads in the church, is Paul just kind of stuck saying, oh, well, I guess that's who I got to work with because I said whoever you pick? We'll talk about that. We'll discuss at what point does a local church or a congregation vote, does that trump spiritual leadership authority? And we'll examine not only in this context, but also in the context of Acts chapter 6 and the selection of the first deacons. Because there again, we see congregational participation in nominating certain men. But we'll examine that the apostles weren't stuck or trapped at the mercy of the members. Anyway, that will that'll come about Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the blessings of this study. And I pray as we examine the text that each one of us would be convicted as to what each one of us has the obligation and opportunity to do, and what we as an assembly have an opportunity to do as we evaluate what our finances are designed for and what our purpose is as a local church assembly. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.